Well, this question, Herod's question about Jesus Christ, is without doubt the most important question ever asked or answered. Who is this man? The answer to that being of eternal, vital importance. You know, if you look around this world, and there's great confusion about Jesus in the world. From those who are openly hostile and against him, those who vehemently deny even his very existence, to the idea of him being a mystical or great teacher. Who is Jesus? There have been programs and books and surveys and often boasting some new profound insight or revelation, yet all the while ignoring the reality of his own claims and the claim of the Word of God. And so this pooling of ignorance and ideas sees confusion prevail. But that's not new. In fact, in our text, we see this man Herod asking the question, who is this man? And in fact, throughout the Gospel of Luke, this question is in view, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke is giving us a clear answer. And so, as you go through the Gospel, you find that the answer is presented time and time again, and not always from the most obvious sources. You know, Luke makes it clear that even the demons knew who he was. They continually confess that Jesus was the Holy One of God, that he was the Son of God. So the supernatural realm, they knew exactly who he was. But it was the people who were blind to his reality, and more than that, they stubbornly refused to consider him. You know, think if you will, Luke 5 verse 21. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this? Who speaks blasphemies in their judgment? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then a little bit later in Luke 7 verse 20, the disciples of John the Baptist, they come to Jesus and they ask him a question. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Who are you? Who is this? Luke 7 49, Jesus attends a dinner. And he's in the home of a very important man called Simon, a Pharisee. And at that time, we read this. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? Luke 8, 25. The time after the disciples, they've been afraid. Jesus stills the storm. And they're afraid. That then they marvel. They say to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the wind and the waves to obey. Or Luke 9 verses 18 to 20, the Lord Jesus himself asked the question, we read it, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who is this? Who am I? That's the compelling question in Luke. In all of the Gospels, who is this man? Who is Jesus? Even towards the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is preaching in the temple, and the scribes and the chief priests, they come up and they confront him. And they say, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is he who gave you this authority? Luke 22, 67, the question comes from the chief priests, scribes and Sanhedrin. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. Later in that same passage, verse 70, they ask, are you then the Son of God? You know, that was the only possible conclusion from his words and his works, just his very character. And at that point, he answers them finally, explicitly and directly. And he says, you rightly say that I am. And then, of course, in Luke 23:3, there is the questioning of Pilate at the trial. Are you the King of the Jews? And the Lord answered that it was just as Pilate said. Pilate asked, the Jewish leaders asked, the people asked, who are you? Who is this? Are you the Son of God? And his answer, the testimony of the scriptures, is always direct and clear. Yes. He didn't claim to be just a teacher or a leader or a miracle worker or an example. His claim was always that he was the Messiah. That he was the Son of God, that he was the only Saviour. And that's the declaration of the Scriptures as well as the declaration of the Gospels. Think of John 20 verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He's the Son of God, the Christ, and believing him, you will find the only one who can save you. You will find eternal life. Now, there are others in Scripture who were able, by the grace of God, to answer that question rightly. Who is this man? For example, Thomas. Thomas would bow before him, my Lord and my God. Or the centurion who stood by at the cross, and as he observed all those things, was given to see with spiritual eyes as well, in the light of all that was there. And he declared, truly, this was the Son of God. But as I said earlier, tonight we're going to consider one who asks the right question, but he remains in darkness and enmity. He comes to the wrong answer. And so Herod the Tetrarch, he asks, who is this? Now, some background. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had called the 12 together, and he was going to send them out for the first time as his messengers. And as we read, he gave them power and authority over demons, disease, power to raise the dead. And the apostles were given specific power to accompany the preaching of the gospel. And so this was to demonstrate to those who saw and heard them so that they would know that Christ was with them and working through them. That's so important. The Lord Jesus was coming to the end of his Galilean ministry, and he was around 18 months into his 3-year public ministry. And probably it was around 18 months until the cross. And so these things are taking place, and he would soon leave Galilee, and he would head northwest around Tyre and Sidon, and then eventually he'd move back across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis, and then eventually down to Jerusalem. Now, Galilee would only have this concentrated ministry for just a little while longer. And although it was a small area, around 50 by 25 miles, it was very heavily populated. Some have said there would have been over 200 towns. And so in this last period of Galilean ministry, the Lord wants to give one final glorious declaration and demonstration of the gospel. Now, at the same time, John the Baptist had been imprisoned by the Herod that's in our text. And so the Lord Jesus was very much the focus. And preparing for the future, the Lord had taught the 12 and was beginning to send them out to preach the message with the power of the Holy Spirit to validate that it was of God. Now, if you look at verse 6, it says that they went to do just that. And then in verse 10, they came back and they gave account of all that they had done. And one thing that you need to see is this. The miracles, the healing, etc., it was never the end in itself, never the end in themselves. But those things were always and only to serve to validate and authenticate the gospel message. Forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with that background to what is happening, we come then in verses 7 to 9 to Herod. And in many ways, Herod typifies the general response to the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee. They weren't declaring that he was the Son of God, but there were those who were saying, oh, well, he's another John the Baptist, or he's an Elijah, or he's one of the prophets risen again. They missed the reality of who Jesus was. You know, they had not understood. And even after all that they'd heard and seen, and their hearts were still so stubborn. Their minds were dull. They were so blinded by sin and Satan and unbelief and just a willful rejection of Jesus. They could not see the glorious one who was in their midst. And, you know, it's so clear, isn't it? It reminds us of what we looked at this morning. The Spirit of God must reveal Christ to blind, stubborn, sinful, unbelieving hearts. That is the work that is so vital and that we desperately need in this day and age. That the Spirit of God will come to quicken and grant life and understanding, that the truth as it's proclaimed will come with that power and impact. You know, the people had seen what he was doing. They'd seen his life. They'd seen what he preached. They could see it. They experienced it. But they still didn't believe. And even with all the gospel endeavour of the 12, the mighty miracles and the preaching, they were still wondering, who is this man? And yes, there was a great fascination and interest in Jesus, but there was little true realisation of who he was and the power of his message. The preaching of the kingdom, forgiveness of sins. But they asked, well, who can do this? You know, there are those like that today, some interest. You know, they like to discuss, but they never come to that real saving faith in Christ. Now, Herod, he'd heard about Jesus before in Luke 4, and now all this interest is sparking again, even though the 12 disciples have been preaching and performing miracles with that same power. Notice this, Herod's inquiry is still on who? On Jesus. He doesn't ask, what's this movement? Or what's the message? Or what are these preachers, these miracle workers? No, who is this man? Who is Jesus? You see, the disciples, for all the power that they have been given, they continue to have Christ as the focus of their ministry. Christ preeminent. They acknowledged him in all their words and their works. And the disciples, these 12 fishermen, tradesmen, common people would have, you know, they would have known these men before. And as they then did these things, as they proclaimed in this way, everyone knew that the power and authority they had been given to them by someone else, by Jesus. You know, you think of Acts 3, that wonderful incident in the temple at Jerusalem. Peter and John, they're going to the temple to pray. And as they approach, they come across a lame man, a beggar at the beautiful gate, and we're told that he'd been deformed from birth and every day he'd be carried and dropped at the temple gate and he was there to beg, and it was just a humiliating existence. And it was unlikely that he probably looked anybody in the eye while he was asking for alms. But then verse 3, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And as he looks, he expects to receive something in his bowl, as it were, but he didn't expect this, because Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The passage says he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. It's staggering. You know, a creative miracle takes place. New legs, no delay. There's no question. It's absolute, total, immediate healing. And he walks and he gets up and there's no physio needed. Where does he go? Well, he goes straight into the temple. He's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God. And it's incredible. And people are amazed. And they run after him as he hangs on to Peter and John. And the crowds run to Solomon's porch where they are. And Peter speaks, and as he launches into this wonderful sermon, he says in verse 12 of Acts 3, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you looking so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? You know, he says, you don't think we did this, do you? They made sure everyone knew that this power wasn't their own, that it was delegated power. There is power from Jesus Christ. It was the same during the time of Herod here in Luke 9. Herod's reaction and the reaction of the vast majority of others in Galilee. All this evidence, all the preaching, all the demonstration of power. And they still did not know who he was. They saw him, but they didn't really see him. And friend, it was a tragedy then. It's a tragedy now. For those in the same position who come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are brought to hear him and see him in the word, and they don't really see him. But one thing they did know was there was no earthly explanation for him. In Luke 7 it says there was a great prophet that had arisen from amongst them. You see, they couldn't explain Jesus in human terms. He banished illness from Galilee, he cast demons out by the thousands. He'd raise people from the dead. He calmed storms. He drew out a multitude of fish and everything else that he'd gone to do. And they were right that he had to be supernaturally. He couldn't be explained away in earthly terms. And that's still true. You know, you read the Gospels with an open and searching heart. And you can only come to one conclusion, that there is no human explanation for this man. As one explains, if you don't want to accept those things because you don't want to admit your sin and your need for repentance and salvation, then you're going to have to conclude that he's John the Baptist or Elijah back or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or a prophet that came up from among us or a misguided revolutionary or whatever else. But in order to take that position, in order to do that, you have to reject the clear evidence of the biblical record. Now Herod the Tetrarch, he wants to see Jesus. And so we need to ask the question, was Herod an honest seeker? Now, a little bit more about this man Herod. He was one of a complicated line of Herods. Now, Tetrarch means the ruler of a fourth of the region. And at this time, it would mean a mini ruler in terms of the power that he possessed. So Tetrarch is the right title for this Herod, more appropriate than king, even though he claimed that title for himself. Now, this Herod was under the control of Rome. He thought he was a big player in the political scene, that he was a big time king, but in reality he didn't have power. In the world of rulers, he was a nothing. Now, that was very similar to his father, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was not a Jew. He had been assigned power to rule Israel by the Romans. And of course, that didn't make him popular with the locality. They hated the Romans and they hated Herod. And Herod the Great, this man's father, he'd ruled for 36 years. And it was Herod the Great who had been threatened by the birth of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was particularly the case. You remember the account, the wise men. They come and explain their vision and thoughts. And he was so threatened by that he slaughtered all the male children 2 years and under in order to try and remove this threat of Messiah from taking his throne. Now we know, don't we, the precious baby, the Lord Jesus, was forced into exile with his earthly family as they fled and went down to Egypt, and they stayed there until Herod was dead, and then they returned to Nazareth. Now Herod the Great, this man's father, was so paranoid that he killed his own sons, and he killed one of his sons 5 days before his own death because he was afraid that son would snatch the throne. He also massacred the Jewish Sanhedrin, all 70 of them. Now, when he did die, his will determined that the kingdom that he had should be split into four parts for the three remaining sons and one unknown. So the area around Jerusalem and Judah and Samaria and Idumea was given to Archelaus. And Archelaus didn't last very long. And within a couple of years, Rome had got rid of him and replaced him with governors, and the fifth of which was a certain Pilate. And again, you see the providence of God overruling even the wicked schemes of men. There was another called Philip, one of the other sons, and he was given the region that was next to and east of Galilee. Then there was Licinius, who was given the region north and west of Galilee. And then the fourth was Herod Antipas, the third of Herod's sons, Herod the Great's sons. And so he would rule Galilee and Perea for 42 years, in fact, throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like his father, he was hated by the Jews. Hated because of his Roman connections, because of his pagan idolatry that he set up. And he was also hated by the Jews because he decided that he will build his capital, Tiberias, on a Jewish cemetery. And so the Jews hated him. They hated that place and they hardly ever went there. In fact, it's interesting to know this, that there is no record in any of the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ ever went to that city. Even though it was only a short walk from Capernaum, the Lord never went there. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, he loved wickedness. And in Luke 3, John the Baptist, preaching the gospel with boldness and power, he rebukes this Herod, and he rebukes him on account of his brother's wife. You see, Herod was a very public sinner, and John identified that sin and condemned it continually. He exposed Herod not just for his sin with Herodias, his brother's wife. Herod had stolen his brother's wife, who was actually his niece, just a foul situation. But also on account of all the wicked things that this Herod had done. And you see again John the Baptist, bold and uncompromising, a man of God who proclaimed the truth. And it was inevitable that this would mean that John would face opposition, and in fact he would be in prison. And then, as maybe you know already, at one of the royal feasts, there is drink and frivolity and excess, and the one person who hated John the Baptist more than Herod was Herodias, his wife, because of the way John had rebuked and exposed. And so in this toxic atmosphere, Salome, their daughter, does a gratuitous dance, and the appalling Herod even lusts after his own daughter and says that he will give her anything she wants. And the twisted nature of this disgusting scene reaches its height when the daughter colludes with her mother and they request John's head on a platter. That wicked request is granted. Now here in our passage, only a few days later, Herod is asking this question concerning Jesus. Who is he? And so the ministry of Jesus and the disciples is dominating. And it's dominating conversation. Who is this man? And Herod is perplexed. He's also disturbed. And it's particularly true when some come back to him and say, oh, well, it's John the Baptist back from the dead. But he beheaded him and his head was on a platter. Why would anybody think that? And also, the scriptures are clear in John 10:41. It says of John performed no sign. He never did a miracle at all, never. So why would people say all this miraculous power on display is John the Baptist? He never did a miracle. It didn't make sense. And so Herod is confused, he's perplexed, and here is this miracle worker, this healer, this preacher of a kingdom that never ends, as some are saying, well, it's your old foe, come back. Matthew 14 verses 1 to 2 says this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And so he buys into the rumours that were troubling him. Now, have you ever thought, why did Herod think like that? Why did he come to that conclusion? Well, it's guilt. Have you ever heard of a guilty conscience? You know, he cut off the prophet's head and now he thinks that this prophet is coming back and he's terrified about what it might mean for him. It's not rational. John never did miracles. We know that. But it's what a guilty conscience can do. He's terrified, and he's terrified about exposure and paranoia that his wicked actions are about to revisit him and come back against him all over again. And there are other people who argued that it was Elijah, because the Old Testament closes with a promise that before Messiah comes, one like Elijah will come. Now, in Luke 1, the angel said to the parents of John the Baptist that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Christ. And there were others who said, oh, well, it's just one of the prophets. In Matthew 16, they even named Jeremiah. But Herod, because of this guilt that he's got and this awful nature of what he's done and all the things he's pursued, he's convinced it's John. And so the question he's asking is, I cut his head off, who is this man? And so he keeps trying to see him. Why did he want to see him? Why did the Lord never go to Tiberias? Was Herod a true seeker? Now you might think, well, maybe he really is interested in meeting Jesus and knowing more. But to think that is to have no understanding about the man and the true state of his heart. It's interesting that the Pharisees knew what Herod was like. They even say to Jesus in Luke 13:31, it says, on that very day some Pharisees came, saying to Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. You see, Herod wanted to see Jesus. And if it turns out that it was John, he would kill him. If it turns out that he wasn't John, he'd kill him anyway because he might be a threat to the throne. And so Herod says, verse 9, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" He'd heard about the miracles. He'd heard about the message. He'd heard the gospel of the kingdom. He asked the right question. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? But friends, it wasn't really that he wanted to know so that he could believe. It was that he wanted to know so that he could decide whether he had to get rid of this man and kill this man. That's why he wanted to see Jesus so much. But Jesus never saw him until the final hours before the cross. And we know, don't we, that Jesus was taken in the garden by the Romans. And then, as the Gospels tell us, he was taken to that mock trial before Annas and Caiaphas. And then they sent him to Pilate, and the Roman governor, he saw him and examined him, and they wanted the Roman governor to take the responsibility for executing him. But Pilate doesn't want that on his hands. And then in Luke 23, Pilate knows he's innocent. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ had not done anything. He knows no charge could be brought against him. But he's under so much pressure from the Jews, and he doesn't want to lose his power as governor. He doesn't want a rebellion on his hands. Rome was putting pressure on him to keep the peace, and he'd not been very successful up to that point. And so he doesn't want to take the responsibility. So who does he send the Lord Jesus to? Well, we find in that passage, Luke 23:7. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him, Jesus, to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So this is Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, who just happens to be in Jerusalem. Again, you see this divine appointment, the providence of God at work, all the things that come into place at just the right time. Herod had been waiting to see Jesus for over a year, and all the while his guilt had been there, and his paranoia and his desire to deal with this issue. But also we're told he's hoping to see some sign. He knew that Jesus' death approached, and so he wants to see something. He's inquisitive. And verse 9 of that passage says he questioned Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing. Think, here is this personal audience with Jesus of Nazareth. He'd been longing for this moment. Never a man spoke like this man Jesus. The level of clarity and insight and authority unequaled. And you have all the miracle powers and nobody like him. And here is Herod, and he has this great opportunity. And there he is in the presence of Christ. You want the answer to your question, Herod. You want to know who he is. Now's the time. And he questioned him at length. And what a time for him to have said something like this. Jesus, I need to know how my sins can be forgiven. I need to know how I can be delivered from all the wickedness that I have done and continue to find myself in. I need to know how I can humble myself after a life of pride. I need to know how I can become a part of the kingdom of God and be delivered and saved. But that wasn't the nature of the conversation. And we know that because Jesus would have answered those kinds of questions and pleas. But our Lord remains silent because he knows his heart. You see, the Jesus of the Bible saves. He's the only Saviour. He's not the Jesus who will stand on the sideline and save you only if you decide, but he is the one who makes you willing by his Spirit, as we've seen, to come to him before you can ever cry to him. He doesn't merely offer salvation, but powerfully, efficaciously, irresistibly, he works salvation within you. He raises you from death. He regenerates you. He summons you with an almighty calling from darkness into light. He brings deep conviction and true repentance. He enables you to cry out to him. And he implants into your hearts the saving faith and makes you one with him. He imparts himself to you by his Spirit. And he pours forth all the blessings of his salvation into your life. And he justifies you, and he gives you peace with God and reconciles you. And he sanctifies you and gives you a new delight in his word. And he dwells in you and bears fruit in you and through you. And he makes you persevere unto the end, and he glorifies you. And ultimately, he will have you to be where he is forever. And raise your body from the power of death. And with every true believer, he'll give you a place in the new heavens and the new earth. This was the Jesus standing there before Herod. Herod, this reprobate, sinful monarch, whose past is reprehensible, whose future was unthinkable. And yet, Herod has this wonderful opportunity. And he spends this precious time in the presence of Jesus, interrogating him, but with no concern for his soul and wanting Jesus only to do tricks. And you might say, well, how do you know what his attitude was? Well, it says this, verse 11, then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked Jesus, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. In Luke 23, this Herod mocks Jesus, mocks his claim to be king. And what is more, the joint hatred of Christ brought Herod and Pilate together in a despicable friendship. And the enmity of these two men was laid aside because they have a common object of contempt and fear and hatred who is before them in Christ. And whatever else they disagreed about, Pilate and Herod found this common ground. They hated Christ. And they would kill Christ. We see this often in the unbelieving world. Men of opposing opinions can unite in resisting the truth of God. Teachers of the most opposed philosophies will make common cause in fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's Herod, who asks the right question and yet gets it so wrong. But that question, who is this man, is the question that confronts you. And if you're willfully blind to the truth, if you refuse to believe the New Testament, if you continue to dismiss the clear evidence of the life and work of Jesus Christ, if you will not hear his words and hear his works and see them, if you will not acknowledge his diagnosis of your sinfulness and your condemnation to hell and salvation being through faith in him alone, then whatever else you may say about him, like Herod, you reveal only the reality of your heart and your hatred of him. And the frightening thing is this, that you'll persist in this terrible denial and you'll think you've got the answers, but eternity will reveal how wrong you really are, just like it has with Herod. And you know, it's my prayer for you, dear friend, that God in his mercy and grace by his Spirit would open your eyes, enlighten your understanding, unstop your deaf ears, even this night, so that you would know this Jesus is the Son of God. That you would know this night that there is no salvation in any other name than the name of this man, Jesus Christ. And that even now he would be working in you conviction and repentance and faith in Christ. Oh, friend, will you not hear the message of the ages? Don't you see that he is who he claims to be? Don't you know that without him, you are without hope in this world? And I pray that your answer won't be like Herod or Pilate or the multitudes who turned away from him and eventually shouted for his death. No, I pray that your confession will be like that of Thomas, who when confronted with this question, who is this man, fell before him and cried out, my Lord and my God. There is none like Jesus. And I pray that by the power of the Spirit, his work upon the word, to bring the truth to sight, that you would see it, that you would believe on him, and believing on him, you would be saved to the uttermost, both for time and for eternity. Amen.